Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 23, Paragraph 3. The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Yet he hath authority, and it is his duty to take order, that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. For the better effecting whereof, he hath power to call synods, to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God.
Welcome back to the Jerusalem Chamber after our COVID-19 hiatus. We're glad to be back recording here with Sean Anderson in Kokomo, Indiana, Kyle Borg in Winchester, Kansas, and Nathan Eshelman in Los Angeles, California. And we are coming to chapter 23, paragraph 3, which you heard read a moment ago. And as we are recording, we are looking at around us and just even thinking of where we're from. We've got D.C., Winchester, Kansas, Kokomo, Indiana, Los Angeles, the various responses to the time of pandemic. And those responses have brought our society to a standstill. And part of that response has been the restriction of the numbers of people who can gather for public worship. There could not be a more timely context for the discussion, as in meeting house after meeting house throughout our nation, pastors and church leaders are debating how, when, and why to follow the civil magistrate's decrees to respond in obedience or disobedience to those decrees, and when to open their doors for public worship again. And brothers, what a time we're in, right? It's been a very challenging season of ministry. In my case, I'm preaching to a little screen that has a pudgy white guy on it. He needs it. He needs everything I say, but it's just so different than the environment of regular public worship.
Wait, are you watching our live streaming?
Yeah. That's not me. That's why I shaved, so I could tell the difference between us. My grandfather just went to be with the Lord, 102, born in 1918, in the midst of the Spanish flu pandemic. And really, we are seeing something that will be just as culture shaping, society shaping for years to come. So let's talk about the confession's perspective on this relationship, as our generation has come to call it, the relationship between church and state. So first, let's address the elephant in the American Presbyterian room, represented by the RPCNA's stance on this paragraph, which is officially everything from the colon afterwards would be stood against. But other bodies have edited that. Sean, maybe you could fill us in on just what this stance is and what it means, what the American Presbyterian churches have done with this.
This paragraph opens up with statements about what the civil magistrate is not to do. And the reason for this is because historically, the historical context here is a magistrate that sought to take too much responsibility and impose too much authority on a jurisdiction over which God did not place it. So what it says here is that the civil magistrate is not to assume to himself administration of word, sacrament, power, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So the idea is that if the magistrate has an authority to receive people into church membership, kick people out of church membership, and these kinds of things, this is a doctrine called Erastianism, that the magistrate has authority over the church. And then this counters, of course, the Roman Catholic or papal teaching that the papacy has authority over the state, whereas the biblical position is that these are two distinct ordinances of God, church and state, with distinct jurisdiction, one ecclesiastical or spiritual, the church, one civil or public, the state. That was a debate that was going on even in the days of the Westminster Assembly. Move over across the pond to our own context, and it was clear that there was some desire to, first of all, make sure that we were not promoting an Erastian doctrine. But there were differences of views, even in the debates between the Presbyterians and the liberty of conscience separatists, over how much authority the magistrate had in church matters. And so, you know, should the magistrate be able to impose any religious duties on its citizens? The Presbyterians would say yes. Our Confession of Faith says yes. The liberty of conscience separatists would say no, or some various version of that. You know, it's kind of hard to reduce all these things. It's a very complex issue. But nonetheless, over here, we wanted to make sure that we would not hold these Erastian views. It's hard to know exactly how much history to cover here. You know, it's so when you think about the earliest Presbyterians here in the plantation, the colonies, 1706, I think, might have been the first constituted presbytery. And so by 1729, we have something called the Adopting Act. And the idea is that most ministers would be received just based on an examination or their credentials from Europe. More and more there was a push that the Presbyterians should have, they should adopt the Westminster standards. And so in 1729, the Adopting Act said that they kind of formally say that the Westminster standards are the constitution of the presbyteries here in the colonies. But there were statements that that if there were exceptions or scruples to the standards, they could make them known, and the presbytery would determine if they were essential doctrines, and therefore it would be an error to deny those things, or if they were non-essential, and therefore people could be allowed to hold their scruples. So after that Adopting Act, then. Later on, after the Revolutionary War and the independence of America, and now we have a whole new constitutional context, it was recognized that while people did disagree with or had scruples with Chapter 23 and Chapter 31 about the roles of the civil magistrate, there wasn't a positive position stated. And so that's where you have these statements that are being basically the American Presbyterians produced a new paragraph 23 or chapter 23, paragraph 3. And that's what you see in most American confessions, which recognizes that the magistrate ought to prioritize Christianity. But it's not. It's taken away basically the doctrines of the establishment principle that there should be a state church protected by the magistrate, and possibly it's taken out also that the magistrate should, or that the magistrate has responsibility over first table commands like legislating one religion, legislating the Sabbath day, these kinds of things.
So real quick, not to hijack Joel's seat, Sean, you're more familiar with the history of all of this than I am. So kudos to you on that. Do you think, I've sometimes heard the criticism that one of the fatal flaws within American Presbyterianism is having changed this paragraph without at the same time making any changes to the catechism. And so we are still taught, even in American Presbyterianism, Larger Catechism 191, that the civil magistrate is to countenance and maintain the true religion, and see to it that the ordinances of Christ are being purely dispensed. Things like that. Do you think that's fair? Is that a fair criticism? Was that an oversight on American Presbyterians' part? Or what do you think?
I agree.
About that?
So the Larger Catechism clearly says that under the Lord's Prayer, when we pray the petition, Thy Kingdom Come, that one of the things we're to pray for is that the magistrate would countenance and maintain the church. And that would be the establishment principle. In the second commandment in the Larger Catechism, it talks about how everyone in their sphere has the responsibility of removing monuments of idolatry. Again, that second commandment. So that would, and they did act and took out Strait's role to punish those or to deal with those who violate, who publish things that are contrary to the light of nature and that offend the peace of the church, these kinds of things. I didn't go after the RP. Did you want me to do that? Yeah, well, here's the thing about that, is that, so we've rejected everything after the semicolon, but what we've rejected is extremely unclear. So,
yeah,
you know, so if you take a poll and you say, well, what is it that we reject? Some would say we reject Erastianism. Okay, well, yeah, so do I, and actually so does the confession. Read the first sentence. Some will say we deny the establishment principle, but as Kyle asked, isn't the establishment principle actually brought up in the catechism? And yeah, it is. So we don't actually reject the establishment principle. Some people will say we deny the responsibility of the magistrate to uphold in a civil way the first table of the law. But actually, no, that's not true, because we have chapter, is it 20 on the, that's the law. I guess it'd be chapter 19 on the liberty of conscience, where we say the magistrates can stop people from just publishing whatever they want, especially if those things speak against the peace of the church and against the light of nature. We have that the magistrate's supposed to be removing monuments of idolatry. So what is it that we actually reject? That is the question. I've heard one minister say, well, we should just let it stand the way it is. Like, the way that it's worded, that's the way it should be understood. And I'm like, yeah, but my question is, how should it be understood?
Yeah. And a question that I've asked that I'm not really satisfied the answer with is, when we reject everything after the semicolon, does that mean that ministers and elders are not allowed to believe that? Or does it mean that it's now left in the realm of conscience? And, there's all sorts of different answers that you get on that.
I'm just simply saying, I don't think we, it's true. I agree with you, Joel, that we have changed the wording of our constitution, but what it means, what the implications are, I don't think we can even answer that.
All right. So the paragraph says a civil magistrate may not assume to himself, and there you hear royal language, because you're assuming there's one person. We're not in that context, but the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Nathan, what are some ways biblically, where we see in scripture or post-biblically and in church history and history, that we have seen the civil government, the civil magistrate, the magistracy, assume to himself these things: administration of the word and sacrament, keys to the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah, and that's a great question, Joel. I think that you could really write a book on church history just based on this question. You know, how has this conflict between the magistrate and the ministry unfolded? And you know, I think that it's important to remember that kings love power. You know, men love power, and if they see power in the service of the church, they're going to try to take that power as well. Biblically, you know, I think a great starting point would be 1 Samuel 13 and seeing Saul sacrifice as something he was not allowed to do according to the word of God, and seeing the offense that was to God for Saul to take the sacrament to himself, in a sense. Now, in the history of the church, we see that early on in the ancient church, and then into the medieval period, these lines between magistrate and ministry blur, and they blur more and more, and the connection between the kings and the papacy become become more and more blurred, even to the point where during the Reformation there were still struggles as to what that looked like. The English Reformation, which is the context out of which the Westminster Assembly comes, has even, you know, King Edward and Elizabeth I approving that which was preached from the pulpit in the Book of Homilies. And they, in a sense, take the word to themselves, and they say that no minister of the gospel is able to preach in the established churches without using the Book of Homilies in an attempt to keep everything uniform in the church. And that's not an appropriate use of the word of God for the church. It's not the responsibility of the magistrate to do that. Sean earlier talked about how the magistrate and the ministry are separate, but they're both under the authority of Christ, and yet they have different functions. And that's what we see here in the history of the church, where where that unfolds and it becomes something of, you know, the normal pole of church history for the governments to try to take control of the church. And you know, we even see that today with the government wanting to give specific direction to the church, not in regard to things concerning health that would be their responsibility in a sense, but in things regarding elements of worship and overstepping in those ways. So again, it's the natural pull of the history of the church to have the magistrate seeking to control the church in both word and sacrament.
I think also you can something that would have been fresh in the minds of many at the Westminster Assembly would have been the Articles of Perth, the five Articles of Perth, where the King James the First, after whom they've named the Authorized Version of the Bible, he intermeddled with all kinds of church issues in those articles. So kneeling during communion, which was again a way of trying to adore the elements, private baptisms, so that it's not something that is to be done, or that it must be done publicly or with a profession, or again with the profession of parents for infants, private communion for the sick or infirm. So now we believe that there's something tied to the communion itself, and we take it to individuals, private or confirmation by a bishop. And so again, this has a lot to do with the reception of people into church membership, and their place of communication, but also their adult status in the church. The observance of holy days. It was papal kings who were enjoining the ministers to celebrate Christmas and Easter. So, but whether that is or is not something that the church should do is something that the church should figure out, not something that the magistrate has a right to impose. Everyone is going to agree with that. So, every Presbyterian, I mean. So the point is that, those articles of Perth, which were, you know, adopted reluctantly, but adopted by the, Church of Scotland, everyone was aware that this kind of imposition, this Erastianism, was offensive to the scriptures.
So when we think of the nucleus of what's being dealt with here, the word and sacraments, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So we're basically dealing with word, sacrament, and discipline within the church. There's then circumstances of worship of the life of the church. The fancy word being adiaphora. In these circumstances, how does that differ from the core of the actual ministry of the church, the circumstances of the church? Kyle, how does this play into the discussion? Does the civil magistrate have the right to determine these non-essential elements of worship? One thing we think of is, what time are worship services? Where are worship services held? Does the civil magistrate have a right to dictate those things?
Yeah, so let me just first begin by briefly saying that I think more contemporary work needs to be done on circumstances. So having said that, just to remind our audience, this distinction first came up in chapter 1, paragraph 6, where the confession rightly teaches that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or by good and necessary consequence. And yet, that paragraph goes on to say that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. And a lot of times in contemporary discussions, when we think of circumstances, as Joel, you've already highlighted, we're thinking in terms of, where do we gather for worship? What time do we gather for worship? Some people think that voice amplification is a circumstance. Can we use a sound system? Can we not? In many of those things, and just a general observation, I think the Confession of Faith understands that it is up to the church to really make a decision on those things we call circumstances. In chapter 31, which we'll be dealing with who knows when, in setting down the responsibilities of synods and councils, the confession says it belongs to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of his church. And you see some language there that parrots or reflects the very thing that chapter 1, paragraph 6 was talking about with regards to circumstances. And so where we meet, when we meet, things like that, that is to be left to the judgment of the church. At the same time, I do think, and if I'm pressed really hard for proof, it'll be fun. There are things that the civil magistrate is responsible for that will inevitably affect some of those things. And so, for instance, the civil magistrate across our own land imposes building codes. And if a church building, which is more or less a circumstance, if a church building does not meet public safety codes, the civil magistrate in the protection of the health and the life of its citizens, I think has a right to say, well, you actually can't meet there until this building meets the codes. The civil government is not in that action assuming to itself the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, or discipline, though their action might impact a church's ability, in a sense, to carry those things out. But, you know, we don't plug our ears and say, well, because we're the church, the fire marshal doesn't get to limit occupancy for the sake of a disaster like a fire. We recognize the civil magistrate is responsible for the general welfare, health, and the preservation of life in upholding the sixth commandment, that sometimes they are going to do things that are going to impact even the church and where or even when we might gather. Now, of course, in this time, and we don't need to descend into all the particulars of this pandemic, you know, this question has been asked, can the government quarantine people, even if that means they can't gather for worship? Does the government have a right to limit the number of people that gather? Those are very difficult questions that can't be answered in a podcast, let alone in blog posts or a Twitter feed.
Don't we call those things accidentals? When, in other words, when the magistrate is dealing with issues like zoning or building ordinances, and it does affect things like worship, or also it would affect, you know, a store, whether when they can open, these kind of things. So it's accidental. It's not trying to deal with the worship aspect itself, but it is trying to deal more with the magistrate's responsibility to maintain public safety.
Yeah, I think some people do use accidental. That's of course not language that's going to arise straight from the confession. You know, the distinction is often made that the government doesn't have a right in things sacred, even though some of their jurisdiction is going to touch things around that which is sacred. And so there's a number of vocabulary words and expressions, I think, that try to help us understand that. Sometimes I think our categories are a little neater and tighter than they actually play out in reality. And I think the last few months have, personally, I think the last few months have demonstrated that.
But notice the confession also uses this language, for the better affecting whereof he hath power to call synods to be present at them and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. Now, I realize that most American Presbyterians have pushed this aside, but nonetheless, what we do have here is the civil magistrate being involved in the church as it relates to you know, its ministry, its work in society. There's a recognition here of the magistrate's responsibility to make sure that good order is maintained by all institutions.
We see a lot of unrest. We see a lot of uncertainty at this point in our society, and we see disorder. How might a civil magistrate need to take order? What would this look like in our culture, our society?
Okay, now it's my turn to pause. Are you asking just like generally, or are you asking about in the church?
Generally or in the church?
I think the paragraph is more specific toward the church, right?
Yeah, that's how I understood it.
So the paragraph says that he has authority and it is his duty to take order, that unity and peace be preserved in the church. I don't think that's necessarily saying strictly in the church. I think there can be an ordering. You know, the goal of it is for the benefit of the church, but it's just a statement of taking order for the sake of the church. Maybe I'm not understanding it to the depth of your gnosis.
Well, there's take order of three things, and then there's a sub three under the third thing. I'm just saying, there's this, right?
Yeah.
They take order that unity remain, be preserved.
Well, I told, this is my own fault because I told you guys to keep edits to yourself. So it was late. I was tired. So
there's four. There's four, Sean. It's unity and peace, the truth of God kept pure and entire, all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses prevented or reformed, and all ordinances of God.
No, okay, so there's five, three and three. Right? No, there's no. Listen, there's three, and the third has three subsections. Notice that
because they start using semicolons. Yeah.
Yeah. And okay. The all is that all this, that all this, that all this. That's the idea of the third.
Okay. So the third is the truth of God be kept pure and entire. And they do that by blasphemies and heresies being suppressed, corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented.
No, I'm sorry. I think it's this, that they to take order, that unity, that's the first one, that the truth, that's the second one. And then that all blasphemies, all corruptions, and all ordinances. That's the third one.
So you don't see the from the semicolon on that all blasphemies, etc. That is not the way in which they keep the truth of God pure and entire.
Right.
You're saying that's not what.
That's right. It's not. That's a third way of taking order.
Then why is there a semicolon instead of a comma?
Yeah, I think you have to look at the use of commas and semicolons. So
I really don't know. Let me pull out my, critical text. I'm not sure.
I prefer the Byzantine manuscript of the Confession.
You know what? Nathan's got to answer it. So good luck, Nathan.
I mean, I think that we've been talking about it. The things that are used by the magistrate for the order, and I think that the order is specifically talking about the relationship between the magistrate and the ministry, is in these things that we've discussed. I mean, look at the word all and the way that it's used. Unity and peace is preserved in the church. The truth of God is kept pure and entire, connected to peace and preservation. And then blasphemies and heresies are suppressed within the land. That's orderly. Corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed. And then ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. There's semicolons that divide those things out. And, these are those things that are the duties of the magistrate within the church or towards the church for her peace and for her preservation. Now, that's something that we really, really struggle with as Americans. It's something we really, really struggle with as postmoderns. It is something that we really, really struggle with as people who live in a pluralistic society. But the reality is that when we look at what the Old Testament's relationship between magistrate and ministry is, and then, we have those things are given for our instruction, and that would include New Testament as well. We do come into the New Testament era with this relationship. I mean, Christendom as a thing, remember when that was a thing, is a relationship between magistrate and ministry. And, there are times when the magistrate needs to call the church to repentance and to answer certain questions that are affecting the life of the nation in which the people live. And, that can result in things like the magistrate asking the church to settle certain matters. We'll probably get into the synods and councils and those sorts of things, but historically, synods and councils, the magistrate has had a role in those things. And why did they have a role? Well, usually because it was affecting the society. It was affecting the culture. It was something that the magistrate needed in order to have peace in their land. you know, that's not only the ecumenical councils, but it's even the Synod of Dort. It is the Westminster Assembly itself. And, you know, the magistrate does these things for the sake of peace in their land, as well as peace within the church.
The statement of the paragraph is that they have the right and authority to take order. To better effect that order, fill in all the things here, peace and unity of the church, truth of God kept pure and entire, the all statements that summarize the truth of God being kept pure and entire. To a better effect that, he has the right to call councils. So what is the taking order that can be done by the civil magistrate?
Well, I think that, you know, I mentioned that there's times when the magistrate needs to call the church to repent of certain things. The discussion needs to be sort of kid gloves between magistrate and ministry. The Westminster Assembly uses the language of humble advice, and I think that there is a way in which, with humble advice, the magistrate can talk to the church as well as the church can talk to the magistrate. And then there's also this issue of synods and councils to determine things that are related to peace. You know, we don't necessarily live in a society like this, but during the time of the assembly, theological discussions were things that were able to throw society into upheaval. You know, things that would cause division to the point that people would either take up arms, or, you know, there would be things that really would affect the peace of society, and the magistrate would step in to have those things settled so that peace could come back to society. So I think there's, you know, calls to repentance, there's humble advice, there is, you know, the requests for synods and councils. And I say requests for because, you know, saying that the magistrate demands synods and councils, that's a little more difficult to deal with. But I think that these are some of those ways that order can be reflected in society.
Yeah, I think also this, you know, at the heart of this, you either have a much more idealistic and hypothetical discussion, or you have maybe something very practical in our own context discussion. The hypothetical ideological side of things would sound a lot more like what the Westminster Assembly would have, many of them would have held to in their own day, which is that the magistrate needs to countenance and maintain the true religion and outlaw all false religion. And why would they say such a thing? Did they have a view of conversion by the sword? No. It's not their job to convert people. It's the job of the church to preach the gospel. But the idea is that if you're publishing books that are heretical, that are teaching damnable heresy, if you're promoting religion that would pull people into damnable heresies, these are ways that people are being harmed, spiritually speaking, in regards to society. And so as one with the sword, they are to remove the kinds of messages and the kinds of beliefs and practices that would harm people. And so, again, they're not trying to convert people. They're just simply trying to restrain evil. And that's why, you know, they would, even in their day, they would outlaw, certain countries would outlaw even certain books to be published, which just seems so foreign to us. You know, even our own country at one time had blue laws on the books, meaning laws that were trying to prevent certain institutions like businesses and other institutions from allowing for or encouraging the violation of the Sabbath day. You know, close these unnecessary establishments, the stores, all those kinds of things, while still allowing for essential and necessary things like hospitals and other, you know, first responder type institutions to remain open or manned. You know, again, most blue laws are either, I mean, all of them are pretty much ignored. And if they aren't ignored, it's because of just some kind of weird thing that's held onto, but it has nothing to do with the Sabbath day, right? Like, who can sell liquor on Sunday? Those kinds of questions. It used to be blue law related. Now they're just, you know, politically charged questions. And so those would be some things where this paragraph originally stated would address those kinds of issues. Should people be allowed to publish? Should Joel Osteen be allowed to publish his books? That's a question that this chapter would say no. He shouldn't be allowed to, as well as probably the chapter on liberty of conscience. So I feel like that's really hypothetical and so far away from where we're at as a country, though, that it, you know, it's easy for us four to sit in our offices and have this conversation, but does it really get to the practical issues of
right yeah now? Yeah, and that is the difficult thing. There's so much of this because we've, you know, because of pluralism and postmodernity and the society in which we live, so many of these questions are theoretical. They're not really the rubber hits the road questions that most people are thinking about. I mean, there's the, you guys know, the internet warriors that are sitting and thinking through, you know, when the new Reformation comes and the magistrate declares that such and such church is to be established in the land, what's the relationship to this and what's the relationship to that? I mean, people think about these things, but when the rubber hits the road, as they say, you know, our government is not going to do any of these things because our government is actually not equipped constitutionally to do any of this. You know, it's impossible in our current circumstance for any of this to be established.
And something else about that, you know, these were not such theoretical conversations in the days in which this was written. These were actual discussions that were being had by parliaments, by magistrates, by ministers. These were discussions that were going on in multiple European countries. We should just appreciate that in their time, this is
right.
Not
and,
theoretical.
You know, the early, this generation of early Presbyterians, you know, before Parliament called for the Westminster Assembly, many of these men's books were published in the Netherlands because it was illegal to publish their Presbyterianism in England. You know, so they understand and they've suffered under things like this, even as now they're promoting.
I think I will say one thing, and that is I think that it would be important for us to get our theology sorted out, our political theology sorted out. I don't think that we have attained to even the level of understanding that the Westminster Assembly had. And so what that does is it puts a responsibility on us to really do the research and with our open Bibles and really try to sort out what we should think about these things. And even you know, appreciate that there is an American context, those American Presbyterian principles do need to be engaged carefully, respectfully. They're not just simply trying to get away from the Bible. There is a belief that what they're upholding is, or what we're upholding, I guess, in some ways, all of us, is from the scriptures. But I think it would be good for us to be humble and actually say there's much more we don't know than even our Westminster forefathers knew. Let's start.
So,
there.
Sean, just on that, if I can ask a pastoral note, you know, I appreciate that. I think we live in a doctrinally minimalistic day where oftentimes secondary things, peripheral things are interpreted as rather needless. And clearly everything that the God's word reveals is needs to be cherished and defended and known. But when you say we need to sort this out, just out of curiosity, where on the priority list is this? In a day and age that has largely, you know, I think the Reformed world has done a lot recently to kind of reclaim a bit of a biblical perspective on the gospel. In a day and age that has a very underdeveloped view of the church, of biblical authority, of things like that, like, where would you put this on the priority
list? Well, you know, it's interesting because I think that the question, your question is conditioned in some sense by who's involved in the conversation. So in other words, if the, you know, if our own denomination were trying to sort out what it is that we believe, you know, we could put it higher on the priority list in terms of what we already have established and as it relates to the gospel and these other issues, these other doctrines, I should say. If we're going to bring NAPARC in, there's probably some other things that we need to sort out first. And so it's going to take a place in the discussion, but it's not going to be the top maybe two or three things that we talk about. If we're talking about the broader, you know, church that holds to statements of faith and actually has a doctrinal statement of belief, yeah, it's probably way lower. But at the same time, what's interesting is that we're seeing so much more discussion about the philosophy of culture. That, I mean, the church wants to talk about the philosophy of culture. We want to talk about, you know, identity politics. We want to talk about all of these things. And so this theology does provide the foundation for those discussions. And so in my opinion, probably it's a little bit higher priority than we might think. In other words, the priority in terms of politics is right here before we talk about things like, before we listen to stories of people who feel oppressed, because we have to sort out what it is we believe and how that belief informs the legitimacy of everyone's issues and stories, if that makes sense.
Yeah, I would put it maybe a little higher than some as well, just because in the last decade, Reformed Christianity has done a lot to chip away historical understanding of the relationship between magistrate and ministry. You know, I'm in Los Angeles. There's a seminary a bit south of me that has done a ton to remove even a historic American Presbyterian understanding of that relationship between the magistrate and the ministry. And so I think that there is something for reclaiming that within Presbyterianism, even if it is idealistic right now. It's worth having as a goal for which people could pray and think and consider, because if we are going to continue to devolve, eventually we have to reset. And if we're not ready to reset with the theology of the magistrate, then our practices are not.
Yeah, I agree with what you guys are saying. I actually think for other reasons too, you know, within broader evangelicalism or American Christianity, there has been such an unholy alliance between political parties, and the church has become a political lobbyist organization. And you know, and this very chapter in the theology of the civil magistrate is going to, I mean, that's really at the heart of all of this. And I think American Christianity has done a tremendous disservice in the way in which it's become such a politicized organization. And I think to return to a biblical teaching on the civil magistrate is vital to the flourishing of the church.
Right. And as Reformed Presbyterians, which all four of us are, we need to remember as well that this is actually our distinctive. Like the relationship between magistrate and ministry, that's the big deal for us. You know, people look at us and they say, well, you're the psalm singers, or, you know, you're the acapella guys. Yeah, but we used to all be that. This is actually where our majority thinking went historically. And we've put, in my opinion, we've put little good thought into this in the last couple of generations.
So what we're saying is every discussion is a theological discussion. That we can't talk about any of our contemporary issues and not be ultimately talking about theology. This is what makes her the queen of all the sciences. All right, guys, stimulating as usual. Hopefully it's encouraging to everyone out there. If you have some thoughts you'd like to share with us, you can now email us at youguysarewrong@gmail.com. And we look forward to hearing your responses, your replies, and any thoughts you can share with us on Facebook or Twitter. We look forward to hearing your feedback. And we will keep marching step by step through the Confession of Faith as we look forward to reaching those closing words. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at JerusalemChamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.